You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
In the summer of 2008, Fariel and I undertook a major life shift. Some of you have heard this story. We had been married for just over a year, and within the span of 3 months had sold both our cars, all our furniture, rehomed our house rabbit, and moved out of our apartment in preparation for our move to Pyeongtaek, South Korea, where we had been offered jobs as English teachers at a youth community center. Our goal was simple. No, not missionary work. We needed money. 1 year into marriage, we found ourselves in mounting debt with a lifestyle above our means and fairly limited job prospects. Her bachelor's degree in sociology was slightly more marketable than my biblical studies degree, but just by a bit. Our entry-level and mid-level social work jobs were just not making it work. What's more, we believed that God was calling us toward vocational ministry. We weren't sure what form that was supposed to take, but we had a pretty good grip on the fact that we needed to be able to afford to be poor. So we moved across the world, pinning our hopes on the promise that dual-income, no-kids jobs in South Korea could pay off our $55,000 in debt in just 2 years. God, it would seem, had other plans. Remember when I said we were moving? We stepped off the plane the last week of August 2008. Unbeknownst to us, this was the most volatile moment in the history of the American financial system. And by the time we had received our first couple of paychecks, set up a bank account, and learned how to transfer money back home, the economy had thoroughly crashed. TARP, the banking bailout bill, was signed into law at the end of September, and in a 9-day period from October 1st to October 9th, the S&P 500 fell a staggering 251 points, losing 21.6% of its value. And in the week of October 6th through 10th, this week saw the largest percentage drop in the history of the Dow Jones Industrial Average, even worse than any single week in the Great Depression. And if you don't know what any of this means, neither did we. We didn't have any stocks, didn't own any property, and we weren't trying to get a loan. We were blissfully unaware of any of this. However, it had economic reverberations around the world. And although when we left the US, the won to dollar exchange rate, the Korean won to the US dollar exchange rate was about 1-to-1, by the time we were sending currency home, it had been cut in half. And as a result, our timeline for debt repayment doubled. To borrow the words from our passage today, we had placed our hopes in the uncertainty of riches. And our hopes had been let down. Have you ever found yourself in a similar situation? I imagine that you have. I see some heads nodding. It's been nearly 15 years since the housing bubble burst, but its repercussions can be clearly seen and acutely felt in the world around us. In April 2012, the US Treasury Department estimated that the total lost household wealth which resulted from the subprime lending crisis would be $19.2 trillion. And that number didn't take into account long-term effects of homeowners who were less socially mobile and therefore contributed less to the economy over time. These numbers also didn't take into account the social, relational, psychological ramifications of this crisis. Careers were ended, families were ruined, thousands committed suicide. Many more turned to substance abuse. One needs only to drive past the homeless encampments in West Oakland or through the Tenderloin or walk right outside our church doors to see individuals who have no doubt been impacted by these events, who place their hopes in the uncertainty of riches. The riches let them down. San Francisco has a homeless population of over 7,500 persons, most of whom live within walking distance of this very block. And right here, in the uncomfortable space where poorly placed hope in the uncertainty of riches crosses paths with the homeless men and women encamped outside our doors, this is where our lectionary texts have led us this morning. And if I might confess, I really don't want to be here either. But here we are. This is one of the wonderful things about lectionary preaching. It pushes us into the corners of the scriptures which we might otherwise prefer to avoid. So let's press forward together, trusting the Spirit of God to move amongst us, convicting, encouraging, and inspiring us as we engage with his word and seek to let it speak into our lives. In fact, this is probably a perfect moment to pray. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, as we open your word, would you speak to your people? As we attempt to tackle a touchy topic, would you help us to attend to the presence of your Spirit in our midst? Make us tender-hearted and teachable. May I faithfully communicate the way of Christ, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So let's go ahead and jump into the passage from 1 Timothy by setting some of the context. Timothy was one of Paul's traveling companions, whom Paul met when he was passing through Timothy's hometown of Lystra on a missionary journey. Paul was impressed by the exceptional faith expressed by Timothy's mother and grandmother, but he was more impressed by how they had passed this faith on to Timothy, who would prove to be a passionate preacher and a compassionate pastor. Later, Paul heard that there were some problems in Ephesus, that grifters had infiltrated the church and were teaching sketchy doctrines, which were dividing the community. So he sent Timothy to Ephesus to confront the false teachers and set the church right. This letter serves at least three primary purposes. One, as an encouragement to Timothy in the face of resistance. And there was resistance. Two, as a recommendation of his leadership and authority to the believers in Ephesus. And three, as a way for Paul to address specific issues within the church. By the time we arrive at our passage today, which is at the very end of the book, Paul is in the process of bringing this letter to a close. Our passage begins as Paul addresses Timothy himself in a very attention-grabbing kind of way. But you, O man of God, this language harkens back to the ways in which God spoke to the prophets and would have immediately caught the attention of those listening. Because even though this letter was written to a named individual, to Timothy, it would have still been read out loud to the congregation, more than likely, since it was written from the apostle with reference to their congregation. Flee from these things, Paul commands. But you, O man of God, flee from these things. What things? The passage just started. What things? Well, those things that he had been condemning in the previous paragraph, specifically false teaching and the list of vices in verses 4 and 5. It's not written here for you in our passages today, so I'll read it for you. an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Flee from these things, the apostle commands. Instead, Timothy is encouraged to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. A noble undertaking for anyone. Whenever we see these virtue lists, they almost always include faith and love. Often we see them in a trio. Faith, love, and hope. Yes, that's right. Notice here that it's faith, love, and endurance. Endurance. I think that for Paul, in this context, hope and endurance are actually synonymous, or at least complementary. Hope energizes the ability to endure. Hope energizes the ability to endure. Many in Ephesus had denied the faith, tired of contending against antagonists, weary of the suffering they had to endure. Others had opted for compromise, adopting a theology which was either more palatable or more profitable. Anything here sound familiar? How many of you have friends or family who have either turned away from their faith or have reconstructed it into something more culturally consistent? Paul's exhortation in this passage is for you. Flee from these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hold fast, he says, to the hope offered to you in the gospel. Don't grow weary or complacent, and remember your baptismal vows. I think that's what's meant here by the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Tell him to remember his baptism. Paul's on a roll now, and he launches here into a powerful exhortation, followed by a beautiful doxological poem. It's almost like he gets carried away. Listen to it. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul is reminding Timothy of the core truth of the gospel and calling him to integrate his belief and his behavior into a holistic pattern of existence. He's encouraging him to live all of life in reference to Christ. Although that doxology would have made a powerful ending to the letter, Paul has some final instructions for the Ephesian believers, especially those wealthy Christians among them. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. After mentioning the future appearing of Christ, his second coming, during the doxology, Paul now instructs Timothy regarding how to exhort the wealthy Ephesian Christians in view of that future epiphany. putting temporal wealth into eternal perspective. You see, the imminent reality of Christ's return reframes everything. And what appears from our perspective to be delay on his part changes nothing. We must acknowledge that when this passage speaks to the rich in this present age, it's speaking to most of us in this room. This is Paul's advice on how to handle wealth in reference to Christ. So let's pay careful attention to Paul's instructions at this point. He has three exhortations for us. First, do not let your wealth make you arrogant, prideful, haughty. For most, I think financial pride doesn't turn them into some kind of an Ebenezer Scrooge. Rather, financial pride often takes the form of forgetfulness. In our area where so many of us are well-paid and educated, it can be so easy to forget that not everyone can readily afford a $28 brunch or a $7 cold-pressed juice. And when the core social life of the community consists in those kind of expenditures, we unintentionally exclude anyone who isn't as affluent as us. And Paul is deadly serious about this. He may not be calling for some kind of wealth redistribution program. He's not. But wealth disparity presents an existential threat to church unity. We don't need to engage in some kind of austere asceticism and swear off avocado toast and millionaire's bacon. However, we would do well to pay attention to our social patterns and look for opportunities to share and benefit those who may not get to enjoy these treats as readily as we. Because as Paul goes on to say, God richly provides all these things for us to enjoy. But he calls us to invite others into our enjoyment. The second exhortation he gives is not to place hope in the uncertainty of riches, but rather to hope in God, who richly provides. All of what you have has been provided by God. All is gift. When we think about all of life in reference to Christ, this includes all our finances. Not 10% of them, not that portion in excess of our normal budgetary needs, all of it. When you decide which cut of meat to buy from the butcher, you are deciding how to spend the money God has given you. Our task is to prayerfully discern how we are supposed to spend God's money. I don't think this usually takes the form of standing in the grocery aisle with two different tomato sauce brands trying to ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. This means a pattern of life and a posture toward riches that has a return on investment that extends into eternity. Finally, Paul exhorts his readers using four different descriptors set in two parallel couplets. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. There's a sense in which, given the context, he's just saying the same thing four times. Certainly, the kinds of good works he's referring to at least include the generosity which follows. One commentator I read put it this way, and I really like it, so I'm going to quote him. Authentic Christian existence is the holistic interaction of belief in God and the outworking of that belief in lives increasingly shaped by God's values. For the wealthy, this must mean adopting a perspective on temporal material wealth that allows us to be seen as one, that allows it to be seen as one, an uncertain and undependable objective hope, and two, as an obligation to be discharged for the benefit of others. While there are surely other equally important aspects of holy living, also of relevance to the rich, the exercise of good deeds, that observable dimension of Christian existence, must in their case include generosity, and sharing to an extraordinary degree. Our community should be one marked by generosity and sharing. Shifting gears to reflect momentarily on the passage from Amos, we have to ask ourselves, to what extent could we be included in the prophet's critique? Those who are at ease in Zion. Those, he says, who live lives of leisure and comfort, reclining on comfortable furniture, eating and drinking our fill, enjoying endless entertainment, essentially living the Netflix and chill lifestyle. While not being grieved over the injustice right outside our front doors. This is exactly what the rich man in Jesus's parable was condemned for. Jesus was essentially accusing the Pharisees, whom Luke notes were lovers of money, of being identical to those in Amos's time who luxuriated in their wealth and ignored the words of the prophets, while Israel suffered injustice and fell into ruin. Is he talking about you? Is he talking about me? Some days I fear he is. I know how I treat most homeless people in this area, like Lazarus. I ignore them. I avert my gaze. I cross to the other side of the street while I have the audacity to wear this collar. It's complicated, I know. We all struggle with knowing what to do when we encounter these people. These people. There's a guy who lives on the bench near my condo. He lives on a bench. He's been there for over a year. He's typically stoned out of his mind. And sometimes he's wearing clothes. Usually mumbling to himself, I often walk by him with Lucy and wonder what kind of behavior I'm modeling for her. I try to smile. I try to say hello. But I really don't know what more I can do. He's not asking for help. He's just there. As your deacon, though, I want to confess this. I want to say I'm sorry. I have not modeled the vocation of a deacon very well in this respect. I want to invite myself and all of us into learning better to embody that. It's all of our task as Christians. But I also want to affirm something in you. You are a wonderfully generous people. I see the ways you care for one another. I see the sacrifices you make with your time, your talents, and your treasures. You give sacrificially. You carry gift bags in your cars for homeless people in need. You volunteer countless hours for this community. You welcome, host, and care for people in your homes. I'm not sure how many of you saw it in the newsletter, but this month's giving report was fantastic. It's wonderful to see you using your gifts in this way. Does this mean we don't have room to improve and grow in this area? Certainly not. But I just want you to know that I see you and your generosity as your pastor, and therefore as someone who is a recipient of that generosity in so many ways. I want to thank you for the ways in which you serve and give. And I want, with the Apostle Paul, to encourage you to continue to do it all the more. So I'll close with his words. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that life which really is life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, visit our website at eucharistsf.org.